All right, it's time for us to sit under the authority of God's Word, and this is feasting time, and I know that the Lord has been good to us all the way through our worship service, but I want to ask His help as we get into the preaching this morning, so please pray with me. Father, in Your sovereign grace and Your care for us, You have orchestrated hundreds, thousands, maybe millions of things, God, for each of us to be here this morning. Thank You that we've been allowed to worship You together, and we pray, God, that as Your word is preached this morning, our hearts would be open, our minds would be alert, God, that Your spirit would comfort those who are afflicted, and Your spirit would afflict those who are too comfortable. So help us, God, to worship You even as we listen to Your word being preached this morning, and help me, God, to speak Your truth with grace, with love, with the compassion of Christ, and with the authority that is found in Your word. It is You speaking, God, so we want to give You all of our attention at this time. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I heard a story about a pastor who had preached a beautiful sermon on loving one another. And after the service, several people came up to him and told him what a fine message it was. The following week, the pastor gave a message on loving one another. It was the same exact message. Same points, same illustrations, same jokes. Some of the people thought to themselves, well, maybe he had a bad week and he forgot he preached the same message last Sunday. The next Sunday, the pastor got up and he preached a message on loving one another. You guessed it, the same exact message. You know where this is going? One gal in the church got the courage to ask the pastor, what was going on? How come you preached the same sermon three times in a row? The pastor responded, when I start seeing the church doing what the message says, I'll preach a different sermon. As humorous as that may sound, what I want to talk to you all about today is your souls. And it's what I talk about every Sunday, but in a particular way this morning, I want to talk to you about your souls. As we continue on in Philippians 3, you can turn there in your Bibles if you want. Please do. Our text in Philippians 3 today calls on our hearts and our minds and the status of our souls, that it is serious. Okay, the condition of our souls is serious. It's serious as a heart attack. And so it's a matter of eternal life and death. And as we get started here, I want to ask, has anyone noticed that we are living in a time of incredible political, social, and moral divide? Has anyone noticed that besides me? All right, a few people have. That's evident, I think, anytime we turn on the news or we read an article on the internet on the latest issue. It seems maybe especially heightened now that the midterm elections and the voting's coming up and we got candidates to vote for and different propositions to vote for or against. It's very obvious that people are divided over many issues, whether on the left or on the right, liberal, conservative, somewhere in between, or extremes on either side. Yet, the one thing that everyone can agree on is this fact, that all of us, no matter your political views, your ethnicity, your religion, your status financially, all of us are going to die. Death is imminent. Death is a guarantee for all of us. Death is the one sure thing. Death is the only certain thing in life. And somebody might add taxes to that, especially here in California. But people argue. Okay, people can argue about statistics all the time, even about statistics to make their arguments. Many times, statistics are skewed or interpreted to help prove their case. So people can even argue about what statistics are saying. But no one can argue with the ultimate statistic. And the ultimate statistic is this. 10 out of 10 people die. 100% of people will die. That's not debatable. Some wise guy might bring up Enoch and Elijah. Okay, there's always that one in the crowd. But nonetheless, Hey, many people in America still believe in heaven. Many of those people also believe in hell. Some don't believe in either. But listen, what people believe is actually irrelevant. You know why? Because what actually matters is what's true. What is reality? That's what matters. God tells us the truth. He says there's only two destinations for all people when they die: eternal life in heaven or eternal death in hell. So the question for us all this morning is this: who are you trusting to get to heaven when you die? Who are you trusting to get to heaven when you die? I told you I want to talk to you about your souls this morning, and our text is going to bring out that very question. Our sermon title is Trusting in Yourself or in Christ to Save Your Soul. If I was going to add an alternate title, I would do the what's on our currency, okay? What's part of what's on our currency. In whom do you trust? Okay? Trusting in yourself or in Christ to save your soul. Please rise with me as we read the text this morning from Philippians. We like to honor God's word and stand when it's being read. Philippians chapter 3. And our text this morning is from verses 4 through 7. And it says this. You know what? I'm going to start in verse 2. Okay, just because the sentence continues. It says, "Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision, false teachers. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Please be seated. The sermon theme from this passage today is this: even the very best of human inheritance and good works or intentions will not earn a place in heaven. It is only by trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ that sinners can get there. Okay, in your bulletin, there's an insert if you want to take notes. All this is written in there. It's on the screen as well. And there's an extra sheet also in your bulletin if you want to take notes. But let's look at the crucial contrast between trusting in your own self for salvation and trusting in Christ alone. Note there in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul basically says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. In other words, if anyone should have confidence in who they are or what they've done in life to get to heaven, it's me. I have all these credentials. We're going to look at verses 5 and 6 this morning and see his spiritual resume, if you will, a spiritual profile. This is what used to be on Saul's Facebook page. It's like an application to heaven, if there is such a thing. For students, if there's a spiritual report card, this is Paul's. One might also think of it as a spiritual accounting ledger. Spiritually accounting books. There's debits on one side, the negatives, and there's the credits on the other side, the positive. Profit and loss. Let me give you a quick freebie. I said Saul just a moment ago. Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul was his Roman name. His Hebrew name means prayed for. And there's actually no reference in the Bible that Jesus changed his name from Saul to Paul, as he did with Simon and Peter. But interestingly, starting in Acts chapter 13, when Paul goes out on his first missionary journey, from then on, he's referred to as Paul. I don't know if anybody knew that, but that's That's around the time, interestingly, before he goes out to his first missionary journey. It's possible that he adopted that Roman name, Paul, so that he could more easily, or people, Gentiles, could more easily relate to him rather than using Saul. It's also possible that he gave up that Hebrew name, which has Jewish associations and even kingly associations. And he chose Paul because you know what Paul means? Paul means little or small. And so he could just be possibly thinking because Christ needs to be the one who's greater and he needs to be lesser. So Paul means little or small. It reminds me of John the Baptist, John 3:30. Okay, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. So that was just a quick free one for you. Let's look now at Paul's spiritual resume here. There's 7 items he lists there in verse 5 and 6, which he used to count as credentials or gains in his spiritual ledger. Okay, credits or profits, if you will. And they show us that there are many ways to work to eternal death. And there's many ways to work to eternal death. Note that these first 4 items here, you look at them in verse 5. Circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Those first 4 items are trusting in who you are at birth. Okay? Trusting in who you are at birth, inheritance, status. Okay? The last 3 are your accomplishments. We'll get to those. But first is these first 4 items. And the first one, as I just read, is in verse 5. He says, circumcised the 8th day. Okay, if you're taking notes, jot this down. Ritual does not get you to heaven. Any ritual does not get you to heaven. Paul says he was circumcised the 8th day. Listen, that means Paul's parents were obedient Jews. They carried out the circumcision of their infant baby Paul according to the law of Moses. Leviticus 12, verse 3, if you're interested. And this was actually commanded of God to Abraham way back in his covenant in Genesis 17. If we had time, I would read it, but jot that down. Genesis 17, verses 10 through 11. That was when he first commanded Abraham and all his descendants after him to be circumcised on the 8th day. Every loyal Jew practiced that sacred rite. And this was a good and holy and obedient thing to do. And we read in Luke 1, verse 59, that Zacharias and Elizabeth, they brought John the Baptist to be circumcised at the temple on the 8th day. Luke 2, verse 21 tells us that Mary brought the infant Jesus for circumcision on the 8th day. So doing that rite, that ritual, shows that Paul was a true Jew. Okay, Ishmaelites, They were circumcised on their 13th year. And it's not of Isaac, but of Ishmael. They were circumcised on the 13th year. Proselyte Jews, people who came to Judaism later in life, however old they were at that time, that's when they were circumcised. But Paul was circumcised on the 8th day. So I want to ask you, is there anything wrong with being circumcised on the 8th day? The answer is no. There's nothing wrong with it. It was actually very good, very right, very righteous, very devoted thing to do. As Genesis 17 says, I didn't read it, but it's the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham's descendants, the Israelites. What's the problem? And the problem is when you become proud or reliant or trusting in that ritual for your relationship with God. You're putting your trust in the act. That's the problem. Yes, it was a command of God. It was supposed to be. However, God meant it for circumcision of heart, as we've been over the last couple Sundays. Circumcision in the heart. This is what God actually desired. And let me give you a few Old Testament scriptures to help you with that. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Listen, God says, so circumcise your heart, literally the foreskin of your heart, and stiffen your neck no longer. Okay, humble yourself. Deuteronomy 10, 16. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Okay? It was a spiritual circumcision that he's talking about, an inner reality. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, he says it again after all that time's passed. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Last verse, Ezekiel 18, verse 31. He says, cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel 18, 31. Last couple of Sundays, I gave you Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. If you didn't catch it last time, jot it down. It's a New Testament verse. You can add to that Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, talking about spiritual circumcision of the heart. And that's what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 3, when he says, we are of the true circumcision. Someone who has a humbled, repentant heart. What's the point, folks? Listen, any outward circumcision, any outward ritual, any outward ceremony means nothing without a truly repentant, humbled heart that has been given new life in Christ through the gospel. Hey, listen, there's many unsaved people today. They've been going to church for a long time. They're trusting in this some past ceremony or some past act that they did as a child or as a baby. I mentioned some of these last Sunday. Baptism, they were sprinkled with water as a baby, so they think they're Christians. Some were confirmed by some denominational ceremony at some time in their childhood, so that makes me a Christian. Some have performed all the Roman Catholic sacraments, so that makes me a Christian. But all of this amounts to nothing. It's external. Okay, just like Saul here being circumcised on the eighth day. It's putting your trust in a ritual. It would lead Paul straight to hell if that's what he continued to trust in. I am not the judge of the hearts of man, but God knows. And he lovingly, lovingly is telling us today, there's going to be many who end up in hell because they're counting on some sort of ritual or some sort of ceremony or some event in their church to get them to heaven. When Paul became saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when he realized he cannot boast, he cannot trust in this ritual of circumcision. Now, he counts it as a loss in the spiritual ledger. Okay, let's look on the next thing in his spiritual resume. The next thing is this, relationship. Okay, relationship as God's people. And don't worry, I'm not going heretical here. Relationship as God's people does not get you to heaven. What do I mean by that? Look, he says, of the nation of Israel. Another way to think of that is of the stock of Israel. Paul used to think of himself like that. I am of good stock. I am of great stock, even the best. I'm one of God's chosen people, an Israelite. Hey, Israelites, as you might know, stressed their special relationship to God. And they were proud of this. Question, who gave Jacob, okay, the holder of the heel, the supplanter, the deceiver himself, his new name? Who gave him his new name? God himself gave him that name. What new name did he give him? Israel, okay, one who wrestles or struggles with God. Saul was not out of Ishmael, once again. He was not out of Esau. By calling himself an Israelite, he was stressing the purity of his family tree. He was not a proselyte Jew, nor the son of proselytes. In fact, he was not a Gentile. Even going all the way back to Jacob, he came from Jewish stock. So it's fine to be an Israelite, but the Bible tells us it's not one's bloodline, okay, or your family blood that saves and cleanses from sin. John 1, 12 and 13, listen. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Okay, to receive him is to believe in him as your Savior and Lord. And it says, who were born not of blood, okay, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John 1, 12 and 13. Okay, that item on Paul's spiritual resume, it overlaps with the next one. Okay, let's move on to the next one. I hope you understood that. Relationship as God's people, as an Israelite, it doesn't get him anywhere. It overlaps with the next one. Look at the next one. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, the word you want to attach to that is respectability. Okay, respectability or rank, okay, will not get you to heaven. Respectability or rank will not get you to heaven. Paul was not only an Israelite, but he says, I belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. This was a tribe that was highly regarded, well thought of, very respectable. Why was it so respected? Why was the tribe of Benjamin so respected? Well, first of all, it was the origin of the first king of Israel. Who was that, folks? Saul, okay? And Paul's name used to be Saul, right? Deuteronomy 33, verse 12 also says this. Moses is blessing the tribe of Benjamin, saying, may the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him, who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his God's shoulders. So it's a special blessing on the tribe of Benjamin that Moses gives. The holy city of Jerusalem was located in the territory of Benjamin. In Jewish history, you remember when the kingdom was divided into north and south, Israel and Judah, when Solomon died, the tribe of Benjamin remained loyal to David. And the 10 others revolted, taking the side of Jeroboam. Lastly, the Jewish hero Mordecai, you remember him, he was also a Benjamite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He played a huge part with Esther in preventing the genocide of the Jewish people. So Paul could boast of his tribal origins. Okay, this was a prominent, favored, respected people of Israel that he came from. And again, is it okay to take pride in your family, to take pride in your lineage, your descendants? Hyans, are we proud to be Hyans? All right, we got one raised fist. So it is, it's okay. It's all well and good. But there are many today who think they are of God's people because of their family ancestry. For example, millions of Jewish people who do not believe in Jesus as the Messiah are counting on this very belief that they are God's chosen people. Okay? Again, that belief that because you're Jewish, because you're of Israel, is not going to save your soul. Many others think that they will inherit eternal life because of their country of origin. For example, many Christian Orthodox people, seems that I've witnessed to in the past, especially people from Armenia, the country of Armenia. Oh yes, I'm from Armenia. Don't you know it's the first Christian nation? Yeah, I'm a Christian. That's kind of their understanding and their belief. Some people are from a line of family of pastors, pastor generation by generation. That makes me a Christian. Believe it or not, 1 Timothy 2:15. Some of you might know that verse. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children. Believe it or not, there's some people, and I'm Korean, so I've talked to some Korean people. Somehow or another, they think that because their mother was a Christian and they were born of their mother while she was a Christian, that makes themselves Christians also. Okay, there's so many ways to just be wrong about the gospel, folks. Others think, say, well, yes, I'm a Christian. My family has always gone to church. Or my family's Catholic. We're all Catholic, so we're Christian. They're all trusting in their family or their family origins. And that's not going to save you. The truth is, God's grace doesn't flow through human veins, okay, or family bloodlines. His grace comes through the blood of Jesus Christ alone and faith in him. So the last of our items here on Paul's spiritual resume, the last of them that speak of birth or inheritance, okay, what Paul was born into, is race. A race does not get you to heaven. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is not only of Israel blood, not only a Hebrew, but he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Hey, we should understand this, folks, that Jews were spread around in the world across many lands. Many thousands and thousands were in Rome where Paul was. There was over a million in the land of Alexandria, which was in northern Egypt. Hey, many of those people retained their customs, their laws, their religious practices, and many of them became really immersed in the Hellenized culture. Okay, they became Greek-speaking Jews. They lost their own language. They became what's known as Hellenized Jews. They read the Old Testament in the Greek language. And they became Greek-speaking Jews in a Greek environment. Let me throw out another freebie here for you. I was wondering why it's called the Hellenistic Age. And this was the period from, started in 336 BC, Alexander the Great. Some of you may know your history. But the word Hellenistic comes from the root word Hellas. And that was the ancient Greek word for Greece. So Alexander the Great ushered in this cultural movement with great success, starting 300 years before Christ. And it impacted even to the time of Christ and beyond. So Paul says, I hope you appreciated that free bit of information there. But Paul says he's a son of Hebrew parents who retained their Hebrew customs, their religion, and their language. So when we say Hebrew of Hebrews, we got to understand what that means. And others have noted too this. He says that because he traces his lineage all the way back even to the first Hebrew. I mentioned this before. All the way back to Abraham himself. So in other words, there was never any Gentile blood mingling with his Hebrew family. But I think mainly, as his parents were pure Jews, they never departed from the Jewish traditions and customs and religion and language especially. And neither did Paul. Okay, so maybe there's a little bit of himself in this also. Okay? He did as his parents did. He learned Greek, but he never abandoned Hebrew. So he was proud of his racial distinction. Yeah, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. What's the point, folks? Again, many people today take pride in being a certain race, a certain ethnicity. Maybe that's the better word to use. Okay, is anyone here proud of your ethnicity, the country of your origin? You got another one up front. Man, my own blood. And I want to say, maybe it's because I keep telling them, there's nothing wrong with being patriotic or just proud of your country of origin. Hey, whether it's from a country in Europe or Africa or Asia or America, hey, whether you're Mexican or Irish or African or Russian or English or Filipino or Chinese or Japanese or Korean or any other land. But again, what's the problem? The problem is when our ethnicity becomes our identity, our source of pride, our source of boasting. When you point to your ethnicity as how I identify myself, how I define myself, what I take pride in, and that's when we get in trouble. Yeah, I take pride more in my country of origin than in identifying as a Christian, as belonging to Christ. That's the problem. As Christians who've been bought by the blood of Christ, we should identify 100% more and more and more fully and define ourselves first and foremost as adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And we must remember that our race, our nationality, our tradition will not get us to heaven. And you might think that sounds kind of ridiculous, right? Somebody counting on their race to get them to heaven. But, man, that spirit of nationalism goes strong. Patriotism grows strong. Nationalistic pride of country grows really strong. It's, in history, it's kind of taken over nations even. It's been a source of really, really great pride in many people. Race, culture, nationalistic pride, customs, above the truths of God. But we know the gospel of Jesus Christ is universal and is to go out into all the world, to every single creature of every single tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Revelation 5:9. You know why? Because every people, every tribe, every nation, every tongue are great sinners who need the Savior. Okay? So let's move into the next three of our items here that Paul puts on his previous boasting in category, his previous profile. And these next three reveal his personal practices, his accomplishments. These are even more ways to actually work yourself to eternal death. More ways to work yourself to eternal death, to God's judgment. And the big picture is this: by trusting in the good works you have done. Okay, by trusting in the good works you have done. The first one is at the end of verse 5 there. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. If you're taking notes, write this down. Religion or religious works will not get you to heaven. Religion or religious works will not get you to heaven. You notice all these words start with R. I'll just warn you, the next two start with S. So I tried hard, but it didn't work. Okay, religion or religious works. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Who were the Pharisees? Well, they were a Jewish sect who probably formed in that intertestamental period. What do I mean by that? The time between the end of the Old Testament and the time of when the New Testament started. There's roughly a period of about 400 years. And the Pharisees, they believe, probably formed around that time. They were not a huge group. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he was actually a Pharisee himself. He records that there was roughly 6,000 members of the Pharisees. So they were members of an elite and highly regarded group who studied, interpreted, they guarded, they obeyed, tried to obey God's word. And they had a major religious influence on the common people. Many people, just like, you know, now people who call themselves Christians, well, many people who called themselves Jews back then, they didn't care too much when they violated God's law. But the Pharisees, they were very, very careful, very strict not to transgress God's word. They held the word of God and traditions of the elders in high respect. So Paul used to be proud of being a Pharisee. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. I was part of this elite group of holy men. Hey, this was we don't see it now, but back then, that was like a huge plus on somebody's spiritual resume. And not only did you follow the law, but you were a Pharisee. You were part of this high and holy ranking member. But, there's always that but. From the very first mention of the Pharisees in the New Testament, hey, Matthew 3, verse 7, you know how they're described? They're described as a brood of vipers, okay? A den of snakes. In Matthew 3, verse 7, John the Baptist speaking there. And as we read the Gospels, as we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, Jesus calls these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, okay? He calls them out as religious hypocrites. He calls them out as religious legalists, people who added man-made laws onto God's laws for salvation. Right? Do we all understand that? Jewish legalists. The Lord stated it bluntly in Matthew 23, verse 3. This is what he said about them. They say things, and they do not do them. In other words, they do not practice what they preach. Jesus exposes and rebukes them in the rest of Matthew 23. If you just want a just very straightforward account there, Matthew 23, Jesus he's pretty hard on them. And why? He's rebuking them for their self-righteousness and their pride, in that they were pleasing to God outwardly, or at least parts of it, parts of God's law. Jesus pointed out again and again, as much as they tried to keep the law, they were not keeping the heart of the law. He told them in Matthew 23:23, you have neglected the weightier provisions, the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And Jesus exposed them and rebuked them. The world has many people like this. Proud of their religion, proud of the fact that they believe God's law. They say they believe the Bible, even studying it and trying to obey the commands of God. Many people even add their own rules and standards, adding on to God's laws. In the church, there are many today who say they believe God's word and generally follow them outwardly, but listen, without any real heart towards God, any real love and affection for God and love for Jesus Christ. And when you know Jesus personally, you see the utter folly of trusting in works, goodness, your own power, your own traditions, your own obedience, because you find out that the outward obedience is unable to save you from your sins. Okay, that's the plain truth. No matter how good you think you are or how good you try, you're not going to make it. Okay, religion or religious works is unable to save you from your sins. Okay, let's move on to the next item here in Paul's spiritual resume. Another way to work yourself to external death. Okay? Sincerity. Paul says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Okay, sincerity will not get you to heaven. As mentioned, the Pharisees showed themselves to be bitter and persistent enemies of Christ. Okay, from the beginning of his ministry, they couldn't stand what he was teaching about himself. They couldn't stand what he was teaching about the law. As you read the Gospels, you see that more and more they're trying to destroy him. They're trying to take him down. They're trying to remove his influence from the people in every possible way. So Paul, he was not only a Pharisee. He was not just a regular run-of-the-mill member of that group, but he was passionate. He was zealous. He was sincerely a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. He says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Can I read to you just a few scriptures here, and you can jot them down. Paul's description of himself in Acts 7, verse 54, he says this. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Well, he doesn't say this. Actually, this is the account of him. This is when Stephen is about to be martyred. Yeah, he's preaching the gospel. They can't stand it. They're about to stone him. And look, Acts 7, verse 54, when the people heard this, the Jewish people, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They were gnashing their teeth at Stephen, this Christian. And it says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. They couldn't stand what Stephen was saying. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This very Saul that we're talking about today. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, Stephen, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Then the very next verse, Acts 8, verse 1, says this, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, and this is, that chapter is the story of Saul's conversion. But verses 1 and 2, listen to this. It says, now Saul, this is before he got converted, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, any following Jesus, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul was like a pit bull in pursuit of Christians, to take them down, to ravage them. And let me tell you, Acts 22, verse 4 and 5, this is after Paul gets saved, and he's talking to, he's giving his defense before the mob of the Jews. Acts 22, verse 4 and 5, he said this about himself. Listen, fellow Jewish people, I persecuted this way, these Christians, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and start off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So I could give you a couple more verses here, but you get the idea. This is Paul's previous persecutions of Christians. He was a not a shepherd at that point. He was a German shepherd going after Christians and taking them down and delivering them to death. In Galatians 1:13, he said, that was my former manner of life. I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. Galatians 1:13. Hey, the point, folks, Paul was sincere in his belief. He was zealously and passionately convicted of his thinking that he was right and he was righteous. And yet, he was sincerely wrong, absolutely wrong. Like Paul, and before he got saved, there are many, many, many people who are very, very sincere about their beliefs, about their convictions in religion, in spiritual matters. And the most obvious example are radical Islamic terrorists, okay, who are so zealous that they're willing to persecute and murder Christians and Jews as a mark of holiness. Okay, they really believe, some of them, that they are going to receive a reward in heaven. I'll say, in addition to those obvious kinds of examples, there are many people who are extremely religious. They sincerely try to do good to others. They're not necessarily persecuting Christians or Christianity, but they're going all out in their efforts to be moral, to be spiritual, to do good, to love others, to work for charities, to work for their church denominations. Some will pay any price, sacrifice anything, and they'll give anything in their attempts to please God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm just reminded of this, hey, if you even sacrifice your whole life, your body is burned, hey, for the sake of others, and you do not have love, it amounts to nothing. Hey, so this love, it needs to be coming from the love of Christ in the saving gospel of Christ, with true, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a love for Christ and a genuine love for others. Okay, otherwise, it amounts to nothing. Some of these are devout people. Okay, again, Orthodox Jews who are doing charitable work, loyal Roman Catholics who never miss Mass, they give charity, very sincere Protestant church members who are very involved in the work of the community. These dear folks, they might pray, they might fast, they might give sacrificially, they might help the poor, they might do lots of good on a human level for people, but the point is that their sincerity and their zeal is going to amount to nothing. It's not going to earn them salvation. It's not going to do any good apart from genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone may be devoutly sincere. Someone in this room this morning may be extremely sincere in your beliefs, but you need to be told this morning, you could be very sincerely wrong. And you don't want to be wrong about this, because eternal life and eternal death is at stake. So let's go to the last item on Paul's spiritual resume, okay, his spiritual bank account. That's self-righteousness. Self-righteousness will not get you to heaven. Because Paul says, this was what used to be there. This is what I used to trust in. In addition to all those other things, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Okay, Saul was a very righteous, law-keeping, law-abiding man. He was very moral. He outwardly conformed to the law. All those 600 plus laws that the Pharisees counted in the Old Testament, in addition to the laws that they put on top of that, Paul tried his very, very, very best to obey them to the T. Anyone who observed his life would have found his behavior blameless. Now note, he's not claiming that he was sinless, okay, but even when he sinned, he tried to do right by the law and follow whatever ritual ceremony he was supposed to do. All that to say, Saul had an outstanding record. Okay? He got an O on his report card, O plus. He was righteous in the moral excellence sense. He would have scored 100% in his religious Judaism. Okay? He was at the very top of the class, the very top of the heap. And again, what's the problem? Okay, as a Pharisee, he believed that he could attain to salvation by the keeping of the law. That was the problem, keeping this list of do's and don'ts. Okay, that kind of righteousness, no matter how blameless you are, you know what it amounts to? It amounts to self-righteousness, a self-effort and external obedience to rules and regulations. It's called self-righteousness or works righteousness. And that's totally, totally unacceptable to God. No matter how much good, righteous, moral works we do, it would never be enough to make it to heaven. Do you know why? Because we would literally have to keep the whole law perfectly, okay, from the time we were born until the time we die in order to make it. Okay, James 2:10, what does it say? If anyone keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of them all. Not that any of us have even come close to that. So it's impossible to keep the law of God perfectly. I hope all of us understand that. And wherever you are spiritually, you would understand that there's no way that you can keep the law of God perfectly. Especially when you're informed of this fact. And Jesus said, the greatest commandment, which is a summary of all the laws, summary of the Ten Commandments. Somebody asked him, what is the foremost, what is the most important of all the laws? And Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Okay? Has any one of us here obeyed that command for 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or 30 minutes, 1 hour, 1 day? Okay, that's a command that we would love God with our entire being from birth until death. And the second is like it, he said, to love your neighbor as yourself. And if we're honest, we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves just even a very short amount of time. By God's grace as believers, we are enabled to do both. Okay, but this shows us how impossible it is to keep the law of God. Okay, the law of God is there not to say, if you keep these, dear creatures, dear people, and if you keep them and you try your best and you actually do keep them all, then I'll accept you into heaven. And that's not even the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to show us and expose our sin, our inability to keep it. And it shows us how far short we are. And it shows us God's holy standard. It shows God's holy character. And it makes us see how unable we are to do it and to trust in him rather than ourselves. So Paul's spiritual resume, his credentials to get into heaven, to save his soul, to be made acceptable to God when he died, previously, okay, what he counted as profits, as gains, as pluses, he had the right ritual, he had the right relationship, he had the right respectability, he had the right race, he had the right religion, he had the right reputation, he had the right righteousness, or so he thought. Okay, Paul was a Jewish blue blood, if you will. Okay, again, top of the heap, first quality. He had it all. If status and good works could get you into heaven, he was in. He was stacked. He was loaded. He was blue chip, number one draft pick, however you want to think of it. Let me ask you folks, okay, what is on your spiritual resume? What is on your spiritual resume this morning? Most people in this world, they look at their own spiritual resume, even as I ask that question, they think, well, it's not great, but could be worse. I see now that it's not as good as Paul's, but hopefully it's good enough to squeak by. Maybe you're thinking you go to church regularly. Maybe you're trying to be good. You generally don't hate people. You're not a hater. You know, try to be kind. Try to be loving. Try to contribute to society. Try to help others in need. Try to be polite, respectful, good member of society. I have generally good morals. I don't judge others. I haven't killed anyone lately. I'm not a racist, that's for sure. And you figure that somehow it's all going to work out in the end. Someone has called that the oldest religion in the world. And it seems to me the most popular religion in the world. You know what it's called? Listen, it's called do the best you can religion. Do the best you can religion. So many, many people today, maybe some people here this morning, adhere to that belief. You figure as long as you try your best in life and you die, God will just smile, shake his head, say, all right, come on in. And you sincerely believe that by trying your best of intentions, your best of works will get you by. Folks, how do I know this? Almost every person who I attempt to share the gospel with, who are not Christians, they essentially say the same thing. It's do it yourself. Do your best religion. Do the best you can religion. Perhaps some of you have heard about Jesus Christ. And maybe you know and are learning some things about Jesus. Maybe in the past you learned things from your years going to church, from childhood, but you never actually really knew him. Okay, what happens when you actually meet and encounter the Lord Jesus Christ? Your eyes, the eyes of your heart, become open. You see the truth of all that Jesus Christ is and all that he has done on your behalf. And you trust in Jesus Christ alone to save your soul. That's what happened to Paul. Acts chapter 9. We don't have time to get into it, but Acts chapter 9, read it sometime. That's what happened to him. And basically, before that event, Paul had heard about Jesus Christ. He knew from these people, these followers of the way. He heard some things about him. But in Acts chapter 9, he actually met him. And Jesus revealed himself to him. And so, last part of our sermon here, folks. Okay, what is the one way to find eternal life? And what is, when Paul says all the stuff, verse 5 and 6, but then he says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, used to be gained to me, all those things that I just mentioned in verse 5 and 6, Philippians, those things I have counted as loss. He counted that as loss in Acts chapter 9 when he met Jesus. And since then, the result has been continuing. He said, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Okay, because of Christ. On account of Christ. Okay, based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. How are you going to meet Jesus and know him? Listen, I'm going to be quick about this, but this is like very, very critical, folks. How are you going to meet and know Jesus Christ? There's only two things that you have to, must, need to do. Okay? It's repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Very quickly, if you're taking notes in your outline, the blanks are this: by repenting of your sin before God. Okay? Confess to God that you are a sinner. Okay? Be convicted this morning of the guilt of your sin. And that if you were to die today, that you would end up in hell because you've broken God's law. You have not loved God whatsoever, and you have not loved others as you love yourself. And besides that, you've broken almost everything that's in here. And you've treated God as if he doesn't exist. You've committed cosmic treason. You're a criminal before God, and you need to repent of that. And you need to confess it. Agree with God that that's true about yourself. Repent means to turn from that. Turn from your sin. Turn from all your wicked ways. Turn from your wicked thinking. Everything that you used to think about salvation, about heaven, about hell, about life, about death, about Christianity, about Jesus himself, turn from it. Renounce it. Abandon it. Forsake it. Hey, turn from it and turn to God. Tell him you believe him. You believe his word is true. Hey, because that unbelief is sinful. You're rejecting the truth that God lays out for you and offers to you so that you could be saved. Okay, so he says, repent. And then put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, turn from your old self, your old beliefs, your old ways, your old thinking, your old evil, and place all of your faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't trust yourself to save yourself. You cannot save your soul. Hey, are you kidding me? Are we kidding ourselves? We can do enough good things to be acceptable before a holy, righteous, perfect God when we've treated God as if he's nothing our entire lives? Are you going to make that bet, take that gamble that I hope it's good enough, I hope my good outweighs my bad? Okay, that is utter, utter folly. You must trust in who Jesus is and the perfect work that he has done for you. Those of you who are taking the notes there. Trusting in who Jesus is and the perfect work he has done for you. Hey, confess, Romans 10:9 says, Jesus as Lord. Hey, Jesus is Lord. He claims to be God in the flesh. Hey, that was the revelation that he gave to me when I read the Gospel of John. Hey, Jesus clearly is God in the flesh. 100% man, 100% God. And he came to earth and he lived an absolutely perfect life. And he lived to obedience all the way to the point of death. And he was the perfect sacrifice because he was a perfect man. There was no one else who could offer the sacrifice for the sins of man except the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ himself. So you believe on him and believe that he bore your penalty on the cross for you. He took your blame. This is the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, who was innocent, took the blame for your sins. He took all the punishment, all the wrath, and all the fury that God had against your sins, and he took it upon himself. That's what he was doing on the cross as he was hanging there being crucified. And the Bible says that when he was about to die, he said, "It is finished." In other words, the debt for your sins and all the sins of all who would ever believe in him, the debt for that sin has been paid in full. Jesus Christ paid the debt for you. The innocent took the blame for the guilty. So believe in who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross to take care of your sin problem. That's your greatest need, your greatest problem that you'll ever face. It's S-I-N, sin. And Jesus said he conquered it because he rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. Okay? So Jesus' resurrection gives believers hope that they will have eternal life in him. Just as he was raised from the dead, so shall we, all who have hope in him. So the question, again, who are you trusting for your salvation today? There's only two choices. There's only two answers to that inescapable question. And I know that God brought us all here this morning to hear the gospel being preached. So are you going to trust yourself and your goodness to save your eternal soul when you stop breathing? Or are you going to trust in the perfect Savior, the mighty, mighty, awesome Savior who died on your behalf so that you could be together with God, so you could live? And God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet, he says that they would repent, they would turn and live. Okay, let's pray. Father, you are good, you are merciful, and you give us the truth in love. Thank you, Lord, for dying for us. Thank you for coming for us. And thank you for saving all who would believe in Jesus Christ alone for their soul's eternal life. I praise you, God, for the message of the good news, and I pray that all of us would be believing on the person and work of Jesus Christ so that when we die, we can come before you and say, it's all him, God, nothing of me, and you deserve all the glory and credit for it. In Jesus' name, amen.